Why don't you open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11 today, beloved. And this is the last sermon in Hebrews that's going to be one verse. It is, I think. Let's stand together and let's read one verse together this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. I know y'all feeling like Puritans today, aren't you? One verse? One verse. Hebrews chapter, well, just so you feel better about yourselves. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Seriously, let's go back there and keep this all in context. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Amen. Wow, let's pray together. Well, what a God you are. How amazing you are. you are glorious, Lord. You really are. And I just hearing my son pray, the very fact that we can be here right now, that out of all of the people in the earth that you have chosen for us to come and to meet with you right here, right now, that you have made the way possible for the forgiveness of our sins and the putting away of our unrighteousness through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you no longer count our sins against us, but you receive us as sons and daughters of God. That you would invite us to come and to sit at your feet and to hear your word. Lord, that you would invite us to come and to be strengthened by your grace. To be, Father, built up in the holy faith. To unite our hearts together in worship and in love for you. To knit our hearts together in a way that no other cause and no other purpose and, you know, nothing else can do. Nothing else unites us like Jesus does. Nothing, nobody. And to think that you've offered that to us freely and that you brought us here this morning, Lord, how worthy you really are of every bit of our adoration and praise. We don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. None of us here deserves this. We don't. I thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sins. That when we walk in the light as you are in the light, when we confess our sins and don't pretend like we don't have any, when we don't justify ourselves, but we freely confess our guilt, and we look to you for grace, and we look to you for forgiveness in the person of your Son, that forgiveness and mercy come cascading down like a fountain. I praise you for that, Lord. I do. Thank you that we can gather here today with the conscious realization that the guilt of our sins has been fully taken away. That the opportunity for real and true fellowship with you is on the table. And so, Lord, I pray that we would draw near as those who desire to meet with you and to know you and to delight, Lord, in you. Pray that, Lord, you would use me today in whatever manner pleases you. I pray that I would be an instrument in your hands for your eternal work. And I pray, Father God, that your presence would be powerful with us today, and that the preaching of your word would accomplish its purpose in this room right now. I pray that it would draw your people to you. I pray that it would draw your elect that have yet to confess Christ to you. I pray, Father God, that your word would confront our faithlessness and our sin. And I pray that for those who are called by you, it would lead to repentance, the gracious work of your word. And I pray that for those whose hearts are resistant, that the truth of your word might render them without excuse on the day of judgment. Lord, I pray that this time together would be a weighty time in your word. For your glory and for our good, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about, I think about this every week. When I'm getting ready to write the sermon or when I'm studying for the sermon, I think about, okay, what have we been looking at in Hebrews? And how does what we're looking at, how does it apply to our lives? And what, you know, what are the beautiful things that I take away as I'm reading this? Like, here's what struck me this week. I think that one of the things that strikes me about chapter 11, as I think about it, is the way that each one of these illustrations of faith that the writer of Hebrews puts forward for us. Okay, Abel, Enoch, Noah, that we're going to look at today, later on, Abraham, Moses, and the rest. Each one of these guys, each one of these examples, first of all, is extremely practical. It really is. It's extremely practical. This is not like some otherworldly kind of deal that, you know, just is completely divorced from our context in the earth in which we live. They're really not. Like, this isn't like the story of, it's not like Star Wars. Okay? It's not like Fantasyland stories that have no basis in reality. Okay? These are very, very practical pictures. Okay? They're also perfectly applicable to the situation in which the Hebrew Christians found themselves. Okay? And where we find ourselves. And they underscore all of them in some way the guts of the message that this writer of Hebrews is making to his brothers and sisters in the Christian church, in the Hebrew Christian church in Rome. For instance, think about Abel, okay? In Abel, what do we see? Well, in Abel we see a picture of worship by faith. His is a life that speaks of worship by faith, of drawing near to God by faith through the proper sacrifice that God requires, right? And not by relying on our own wisdom. Not doing as Cain did, not coming in the way of Cain, who tried to come before God in a way that seemed right to him, in a way that magnified Cain, in a way that justified Cain, but instead, like Abel, came confessing the reality of the need for a redeemer, the need for a sacrifice, the need for a substitute, right? Abel's story underscores and emphasizes for the Hebrew Christians and for us that it really is only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our innocent substitute to bear away our sins, that it really is only through Him that we can be forgiven and accepted by God. There are not multiple ways to God. There just aren't. And we need to hear that, right? We need to hear that. The Hebrew Christians need to hear that, tempted as they were to return to Judaism and forsake Jesus Christ in order to escape the persecution around them and try to comfort themselves by thinking, well, if we go back to Judaism, we're still accepted by God. No. And we need to hear it in this pluralistic world where we hear that every path to God is legitimate, or that, you know, we're all worshiping the same God in different ways, where we're tempted to loosen our grip on Christ in order to fit in. Yes, worshiping the one true God by faith in Christ may invite persecution. It did for Abel. It cost him his life. But his faith and his example still speaks to us today. Then I think about Enoch, whose walk of faith pleased the Lord. In Enoch we see that faith is a matter of walking with God in intimate fellowship. It's not flashy, not spectacular, not overly cool. You're probably not going to get any endorsement deals, you know. It's not anything that is, you know, openly impressive. It's consistent and it's steadfast. walking with God, it requires of us discipline. It requires of us desire and effort, taking the initiative, choosing to walk with Him when others do not, just as was the same in Enoch's day. It is this day by day, long walk in the same direction, not being tossed to and fro, not wandering this way and that way, but simply responding to the leading of God, right? It's identified in a life of somebody who beats a path to the throne of God, right? That's what we saw last week. Beats a path into God's presence. Each day, every decision of life passed through the grid of faith. Like I was telling you last week, like one of the most helpful things for me is to realize there are things I can do by faith and there are things I cannot do by faith. And when I examine things in that light, it makes it really, really simple. Enoch's 300-year walk of faith illustrates that kind of faith. The Hebrew Christians needed to hear that. There was no option to fall away. There was no option to take a break. There was no possibility that they could act in faithless ways and still be pleasing to God. And now, as we come to Noah this morning, the aspect of faith that the writer of Hebrews is going to emphasize and underscore, the aspect and the content of real faith that he wants us to see is this. True faith, no matter how you slice it, obeys God. True faith, no matter how you slice it, no matter how you try to define it, true faith obeys God. Those who truly have saving faith respond to the promises and the warnings of God with trust and with obedience. And it's an important message to hear, a very important message to hear. Throughout this sermon, think about it, the writer of Hebrews has expressed these wonderful promises, right? Promises that we have this great salvation through Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. We have Christ, one who is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. One who will appear a second time to save those that are eagerly awaiting Him. One who has accomplished the forgiveness of His people and has opened the way into the holy places, into the very presence of God for us, where we can draw near with a true heart, where we can come in full assurance of faith, where we can worship. And Christ has placed us into this body in which we should be stirring one another up continually. Not to sin, not to faithlessness, but to love and to good works. He's given us these great promises, right? Faith obeys, believes those great promises, but He's also given us very stern warnings, hasn't He? Yeah. He's warned us and them not to drift away and neglect the great salvation that is in Jesus Christ. He's warned us and them take heed lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart in us, to not just gloss over our sin, but really examine our hearts. He's warned us against unfruitfulness and immaturity and a lack of growth in grace. He's warned us of the impossibility of restoring to repentance the one who apostatizes from the faith, either with an open rejection of Jesus Christ or through a life that proves by its fruit that you never were a son or a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's warned us that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that there is no longer a sacrifice for our sins, but only the expectation, the fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay. The Lord will judge His people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, right? So He gives us these promises and He gives us these warnings. He's given to us both of those things. And we can't just take one without the other. And so the writer of Hebrews is going to use Noah this morning. God's given us promises and warnings, right? Both equally important. You can't take one and ignore the other. You can't hear the promises and take those because you like those and ignore the warnings of God. We can't do that. We're not allowed to do that. And so He gives us this morning Noah as an example for us, to show us that true faith obeys God. Those who truly have saving faith, they respond to both the promises and the warnings of God, okay? So let's get into this text. And let's start first with a little background on Noah. Who was Noah, Okay? Well, to understand who Noah is, we first need to go back to the story of Cain and Abel. Okay? I know we're backtracking a little bit. Just listen. We need to go back to Cain and Abel. After Cain killed Abel, all right, he was cast out from his family, and he went to a place called Nod. And in his first letter, the Apostle John describes for us Cain's character. This is what he says about Cain. He says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Why did he hate him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Okay? He says Cain was of the evil one. Cain, the oldest son of Adam and Eve, he was of the evil one. He was of Satan. And his life bore that out. In fact, here's what we see about Cain. It tells us, this description tells us of Cain. He says, Cain knew his wife, and he conceived and he bore Enoch. And not the same Enoch that we studied last week. Not that guy, okay? And he built a city. He called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now here's what happens. Cain gets married, right? And we have the record of the line that comes from him. And Cain goes and he establishes this new and this, you know, godless society, a society that is completely absent the presence of God. There's no mention of God at all in any of this. Now, there are some accomplishments of note. Okay, there are, right? We read that, you know, they were experts in herding his offspring, and they were experts in the musical arts, and they were the founders of metalwork. But this community, this line of people is godless. And you see it really clearly illustrated for us in one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, right? Lamech was the first polygamist in history. Okay? Surprised that it would come out of Cain's line, right? First polygamist in history. But you know what else he is? He's a murderer. And he's not just a murderer. He is a prideful, arrogant, boastful one. Okay? He is. When you read about him in Genesis chapter 4 and starting in verse 23, you read his song that he sings to his wives to impress them with his manliness, right? Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. I've killed a guy that either insulted me or slapped me on the cheek is the idea. Not anything great. I have killed a man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, remember, Cain was protected by God, you know, if anybody took his life, sevenfold, ready? If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He's an arrogant guy. So you have this line of the ungodly that come from Cain, okay? This line of ungodly people that come from Cain. But in contrast to him, and in contrast to Cain's line, is born the third son of Adam and Eve, Seth. And scripture says in Genesis 4, starting in verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also his son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And here's the key. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now get this, okay? After this record of godlessness with Cain, we have the grace of God revealed in the granting of another son to Adam and Eve. Another offspring, Seth, the appointed one, or the replacement for Abel. And a son is born to Seth, Enosh. And at that time, scripture says, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. They began to call upon Yahweh. And that's a significant statement. That phrase that they began to call upon the name of the Lord is a phrase that refers to public and corporate worship. It's a phrase that describes an orientation of godliness amongst the people. Okay? And in contrast, it seems, you know, in contrast to the God-rejecting line of Cain, the descendants of Seth, begin to gather together, to call upon God and to worship Him as His people. So you have these two lines that are set up that are coming through the earth. You've got the line of Cain that is a godless line, a group of godless people, okay? And you've got this godly line that's coming down through Seth, okay? You got the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, right? That's what you got. What happened? I mean, how do we get to Noah from that? We got a good line over here, a bad line over here, but at least we got a good line. How do we get to Noah from that? Well, here's what happened. Genesis chapter 6, starting verse 1 says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. Daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of a man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, how do we understand this? Okay? How do we understand, first of all, that God is sorry that he's made them? Well, this is anthropomorphic language. God is looking on their sin, and does sin please God? No. Okay? So he's talking about this in the way that we might look at that and say, man, I'm really sorry that you give your child something that they begged for and you give it to them and they misuse it and you think to yourself, I'm really sorry I gave him that. Right? It's anthropomorphic language. But how do we understand this text? There's a lot of interpretive questions that go into this, and I can't go into all of them this morning. But here's the way that I understand this text. I understand that the sons of God here that are described are the godly descendants of the line of Seth. The godly descendants in the line of Seth who called upon the Lord in worship and prayer. And the daughters of men, are the female descendants in the line of Cain who rejected God. And the sons of God, those that are in the line of Seth, in complete rebellion against God's will, they didn't choose women for themselves from the godly line of Seth, but instead they chose just anybody they wanted to. Their fleshly desires overruled their faith. They were drawn away from God. The beauty of the daughters of Cain's line and their own fleshly desires overrode their spiritual judgment. They intermarried with Cain's ungodly line and God's anger was kindled. And here's why. God had set Seth's line apart. They were set apart by grace, and here they went and defiled themselves and made a mockery of God's grace and of His holiness by intermarrying with the children of Cain, thereby taking these two distinct lines and mixing them together and making them utterly indistinguishable. Utterly indistinguishable. These, in the line of Seth, intermarried in the line of Cain, and worldliness prevailed over godliness. And the entire race succumbed to ungodliness. And God's response here is clear and it's decisive. He says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Here's what God is saying. My spirit's not going to abide in man forever. I'm not going to contend with God forever. I won't strive with him forever. I'm not going to plead with this generation forever. The idea is that God wasn't going to strive with this generation forever to restrain them from evil. He's not going to overlook their wickedness. He's not going to overlook their rebellion forever. Instead, he's going to bring judgment. And that judgment would come in 120 years. God's saying, you got 120 years. 120 years and your clock's up. That's what he's saying. 120 years and this is all over. That's the idea. And he was going to bring judgment. And it was going to be in the form of a flood that would consume every living creature on the earth. And to underscore and to emphasize the nature of man's, the nature of man's character at that time, which isn't so far off from our own, right? Jesus said in the days before he comes, it will be like the days of Noah, and we're pretty much there. During that time, he says that the Nephilim arose. Now, who are the Nephilim? They're called the mighty men of renown here that arose on the earth. You know, people will take that word, and because it's transliterated, it's not translated. It's not, here's the Hebrew word, and we translate it into an English word, and it's Nephilim. It's not. It's transliterated. That's the Hebrew word with English, you know, using English letters to pronounce it. We take that word Nephilim, and people will come out with outlandish, crazy stuff. Okay? Without actually looking at the etymology of the word, what it means. When you look at the word Nephilim, it comes from a Hebrew root that means fallen one or tyrant. That's what it means. These were men, these Nephilim, okay, were men of reckless ferocity. They were wicked men and hateful men and irreverent men who, you know, this idea of being mighty men of renown, the idea is that they spread devastation and bloodshed far and wide. They were the natural result, the person put forward by a corrupt society to be the rulers, to be the tyrants, okay? I won't even make a political comment on that. And this is the testimony of God. Here's how bad it was. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. Wow, man. God looked in the depths of the human soul. He examined the thoughts of mankind. He looked into the operations of human intelligence. He looked into the convictions that men held. He looked into the way man's reasoning process functioned. He looked at man's imaginations. He looked at his desires, his aspirations, his determination and purposes. He looked at his ambitions, his motivations, and we're told that the root of man's existence, at the root of it, God saw only evil all the time. And he determined to bring judgment upon the whole earth and everybody in it, except a guy named Noah. And by extension, his family. Genesis 6:8 says, but, oh, praise God, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that God acted with grace toward Noah. It means that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. He found favor in the eyes of God. By nature, listen, Noah was as much a sinner as his contemporaries. He wasn't as corrupted, perhaps. Wasn't as degraded, perhaps. But every bit as much sinful, right? By his own nature, Noah would have been condemned. Okay, he would have been. But by God's grace, by his favor, in the midst of an increasingly wicked people, Noah was given grace by God, and he was saved. And listen to the way that Noah is described. Listen to the way that a man is changed by grace. This is the way that he's described. In verses 9 and 10, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He stuck out. He walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth. Those words that are used to describe him, righteous, blameless, they indicate that Noah's relationship with God and his relationship with man was such that he was defined by integrity. He was defined by righteousness. In fact, when it talks of him here as being blameless, it means that he was wholehearted. Wholehearted in his devotion to God. That's not to say that Noah had never done anything wrong. That's not what that is. But it is a declaration that Noah's heart was not divided. That he wasn't partly loving the world and partly loving the God that made him. And he had entered into this fellowship and relationship with God. He was a man who was wholehearted in his commitment to the Lord. So he was a man whose actions were just. He was a man who was living in communion with God and who walked with God. Just as we read about Enoch, right? He walked with God. In other words, he was a man of faith. A faith that trusted God and obeyed God and that stood in contrast to the darkness of the world in which he lived. Okay, so that's the backstory. Don't get nervous. I'm already halfway through the sermon. Okay, the rest of it's not going to be as long on every point. So just breathe easy. Okay? But that's the backstory to these words from the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 7. He says, by faith, read him again, 11 verse 7, chapter 11 verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. There's so much that's in this verse. This thing, wow, so much meat here. But I want us to think about it. I want us to think about this text under three headings, okay? And the first thing that I want us to see is this. I want us to see that a true and obedient faith believes God's word. Okay? It believes God's word. God speaks to Noah. Okay? Now get the scene, okay? Here he is. He's living in this completely corrupt world. He's the only guy that's found grace in the eyes of God. He's it. Okay? It's a pretty lonely place. Right? I mean, yeah, there were other ones that died before the deluge that were, that walked with God, people, you know. But amongst those that were going to live to the day of the deluge, he's it. Okay? Him and his family. So God speaks to Noah, which is amazing enough in itself. And he tells Noah, in essence, this. I've seen the wickedness of this earth. I've seen the depravity and the sexual immorality. I've seen the violence and the hatred and the deceit. I've seen the corruption and the ungodliness of the people who fill this earth, and I'm going to judge it. I'm going to judge this earth. I'm going to destroy every living being by means of a flood, a deluge that's going to consume every life on this earth. But I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to deliver you, Noah. I'm going to save you, and I'm going to save your family by the means of an ark. I'm going to save you by a massive ship that you're going to build in your backyard for the saving of your family. He gives to Noah here, get now, he gives him both a warning and a promise. There's a judgment coming, but I'm going to save you with a big old boat. Now, let's be honest, right? Let's not just pass over this quickly and pretend like if we heard those words from God, we would just hop to and start building an ark. Okay? These things of which God speaks to Noah are, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, events as yet unseen. In other words, here's what you need to see. These things that he's talking about, they have no precedent in history. None. Well, how is that so? Two ways. One, God talks about judging all the inhabitants of the earth with a flood. And Noah most likely has not even seen rain before. And he's certainly not seen a flood like the one that God is talking about. A flood that's going to kill all the life on the earth. What? Right? No concept of that. But second, we can be sure that Noah had never seen a boat, an ocean liner, like the one that God was describing. He'd never seen a massive ship. By the way, the dimensions of which, you know, became the model for the very first battleships, right? He'd never seen a ship like that. A ship that he was supposed to build. Now look, maybe Noah was this master woodcraftsman. Maybe he was. But I'm just thinking to myself, if God came to me and said this to me, oh my goodness. I remember when we got the kids a play set for the side of our, when the wooden play sets that you buy at Lowe's, they are from the devil. We got that thing. It has Chinese instructions. The pictures aren't very good. We put it together, had stuff left over, and just prayed, God, please don't let this kill any of our kids or neighbor kids. But if it's got to be one of them, no, I'm kidding. I mean, it was that kind of thing. Like, I was, oh man, it was horrible. How in the world is Noah going to be confident this thing's going to float? He doesn't know Archimedes' principle. Like, how does he know? He's got no categories for anything that God has told him. Not at all. Nothing, okay? This is completely foreign to him. Now, that's what we got to see. This has no precedent. It was completely beyond his experience, completely beyond his reasoning, completely beyond his wisdom. And yet God called Noah to believe words from him, to believe this warning of the blood and this promise that were extraordinary. No precedent at all. And yet, Noah believes. Noah believes. He believed God's words to him. He believed the warning of the coming judgment, and he believed God's promise to deliver him and his family. He had faith both in the promises and the warnings of God. And listen to me, you gotta have both to have real faith. You gotta have both to have real faith. What would we have said of the faith of Noah if he hears God say, I'm going to judge everybody, you need to build an ark, and then he would have been like, I'm going to kick back and hopefully that ark will assemble itself. Right? What would we have said about his faith? It's not real. Real faith believes both the promises and the warnings of God. You've got to have them both. Charles Spurgeon says it rightly. Again, Charles Spurgeon, right? Because you can't do better than Charles Spurgeon if you're a preacher. You just can't. Okay? He says, faith is to be exercised upon the promises. For there, its sweetest business lies. But believe me, you cannot have faith in the promise unless you are prepared to have faith in the threatenings also. If you truly believe a man, you believe all that he says. He who does not believe that God will punish sin will not believe that God will pardon it through the atoning blood. He who does not believe that God will cast unbelievers into hell will not be sure that he will take believers into heaven. If we doubt God's word about one thing, we shall have small confidence in it upon another. Sincere faith in God must treat all God's word alike. For the faith which accepts one word of God, and listen now, the faith that accepts one word of God and rejects another is evidently not faith in God, but faith in our own judgment and faith in our own taste. You hear that? That's right on, man. He is so right. Real faith takes all of God's words with sincerity and with trust. The truly faithful don't lean on God's word one moment and then lean on their own understanding the next. They don't, you know, follow God's word if it for the moment seems convenient, and then follow their own thoughts and their own wisdom if it seems more convenient at another. That's not how it works. Real faith takes God. God's word is absolutely true, believes God's word, and lives in obedience to his word, the promises and the threatenings and the commands. And how do we know that Noah obeyed God's word? Here's how we know. Because a true and an obedient faith is shown in action. That's the second thing I want you to see. A true and an obedient faith is shown in action. How do we know that Noah believed the word of God? Here's why. Because in reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. We know that Noah believed God because his faith moved him to obedient action. He started cutting down trees and laying a keel and building the biggest ship that the world had ever seen, all in accordance with the commands and the instructions of God. In fact, if you read through Genesis 6, you will see how God gives to Noah detailed instructions, commands along the way, size and shape and all that stuff. And the testimony of Genesis 6, verse 22, is that Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. True faith is evidenced by your actions. That doesn't mean it was easy, because it wasn't. True faith isn't easy, okay? It's not. You know this. Look, you don't have to be in Noah's day to know this to be true. You know human nature. You know that as soon as Noah began all of this, he immediately became the laughingstock of the whole known world, didn't he? He did, immediately. Everybody would have thought him crazy. He's a loon. He's a nutcase. He doesn't have any common sense at all. You know, this was the guy that you went to watch for entertainment back in the day. He was like the original reality TV show. Noah, building the ark. The jibes, the jokes at his expense, the mockery. The shunning of Noah had to be horrible, man. It had to be horrible. Can you imagine being his kids who were born after he starts building this ark? Can you imagine what that was like? Man, your dad is crazy, right? It would have been horrible. They would have been walking to school, getting laughed at the whole time, right? How they ever found wives, I don't know. It's the grace of God. But in spite of having no friends to support him in his labors, and in spite of the gargantuan task in which he was 120 years building an ark, Noah believed the word of God. He bore up under the external pressures that obeying God required him to endure. But here's the deal. It wasn't just external pressure, beloved. Look, Noah's a man like us. You can imagine that he had to fight against temptation in his own heart to doubt, you know, against the nagging questions and the natural thoughts that we all would have had. I mean, think about it. If you put yourself in, what would you be thinking? Well, this is not feasible. This is really not feasible. I don't know if this is going to work. It'll take too long. I don't need a boat this big. I know I need a boat, but I don't need one this big, right? I mean, this just doesn't make human sense. It's going to cost me, forgive the pun, a boatload of money to build this boat, right? There's got to be an easier way. Here's what you got to see, man. Faith for Noah, faith for us, it wasn't a weekend hobby. Can I say that again? It wasn't a weekend hobby. It was 120 years. 120 years of, you know, persistence all-consuming. And yet he persisted in the face of what to worldly ways of thinking were reasonable objections. I mean, that's reasonable, those objections. But they're faithless, aren't they? He showed his faith by his actions. And you know why he did? Here's why. Two reasons. Let me just give you these two reasons. I want you to write these down. Well, if you're not, most of you are already taking notes. But listen. I want you to see. He was able to show his faith by his actions because his faith had a profound effect on him in two ways. Two ways. First of all, it affected his heart. Listen, his faith affected his heart. Scripture says he had a reverential fear of God. That is a holy awe of God. Okay? His faith, his trust in God moved him to reverential fear. And that reverential fear is what led to his reverential action. Can I tell you what? Here's the truth about real faith. Real faith makes us regard God in such a way that we can't treat him lightly or flippantly. That we can't treat his words and the things of God flippantly, because it creates in our hearts a reverential awe. This love-based reverential fear of God. You just can't deal with the things of God in an offhanded way. If you have real faith, because it changes your heart, it affects your heart, it leads to a reverential fear that leads to reverential action. You understand? That's the truth of it, man. Listen, Jonathan Edwards once said that true religion, in a great part, consists in holy affections. And what he meant was that true faith isn't just a matter of head, it's a matter of heart. If we've got real and true faith in God, we not only will be moved to love in response to his great love and his promises, we'll also be moved to reverential fear in response to his holiness and his warnings. God's truth shouldn't just fill our heads, it should also grip our hearts and our motivations. Noah's faith affected his heart. That was one reason why he was able to show his faith by action. But here's the second thing. Again, Noah's faith affected his motivations and his actions. Listen, faith, I'm going to tell you this, I want you to hear me. Faith is not an impractical, otherworldly, ethereal sort of thing. It's not, okay? Faith is not just some figment of somebody's imagination. You know what faith does? Faith results in real and concrete actions. Noah's faith made him take up an axe and a hammer and a saw and complete an ark. It caused him to work. You know what else it caused him to do? It caused him to preach. Listen, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter calls Noah a herald of righteousness. His faith caused him, listen, not only to build an ark, it did do that, but also to preach to the very ones who mocked his faith and declare the judgment of God that was coming upon their ungodliness, and call them to repent and call them to join in reverential fear of God and to build the ark with him. He preached to them. He unswervingly preached the righteousness of God and the judgment to come and the promise of deliverance from God for everybody who would believe his promise to rescue repentant sinners, which this ark points to. And guess what? Nobody repented. Nobody. No one repented. No one believed. No one believed. And they were all destroyed. I wonder what the modern church growth experts would say about that. Can you imagine? What would they say? Would they say to Noah, you know, if you just change your methods, if you just change your approach just a little bit, if you just change those things, you'll have some converts. Listen, I'll tell you what, man, sing popular songs that sinners like and they'll come. They'll come. Don't preach about sin so much. Massage the message a little. Talk about how you can use God to satisfy all your earthly desires. Here's what you do. Listen, tell them what they want to hear so you can get them on the boat and then you can straighten them out during the flood. Let's get them in. You can straighten them out during the flood. Listen, only the Word of God. Only the Word of God, preached by a herald of righteousness. Only faith in the Word of God changes the human heart. That's it. And the change that God brings, that's His business. Gimmicks and methodologies might fill a boat or a building, but only the preaching of the Word of God and the response of faith in Christ fills heaven. That's it. Noah's faith in God's word of promise and of judgment was unswerving. It affected his heart. It affected his actions. Real saving faith leads to true obedience. Practical, real obedience. Even if it doesn't make sense at the moment. John Calvin perfectly said this. That we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. I'm so glad he said that. True and saving faith is always accompanied by obedience, he says, which flows from faith like water does from a fountain. Or, if you don't like John Calvin, I don't know why you wouldn't, but if you don't, James says, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Real faith, true faith, is marked by obedience to God's commands, obedience to his word, whether it's in keeping with your human wisdom, whether it's convenient for you, whether it is easy for you or not. Real faith leads you, if you know it, to start cutting down trees and to get to building an ark. And real faith will make us, if we really believe the gospel promise, that we must repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ to believe, if we really believe the warning that those who don't place their trust in Jesus Christ will be lost forever in hell, if we really believe that, it will cause us to respond and to put our trust in Christ alone and start chopping down the trees of sinfulness in our lives and start building a life according to God's commands. It took Noah 120 years to build an ark. It'll take a lifetime for our sanctification. But if we really have faith in Christ, we will at least get to work right now. His faith was real. It revealed itself in action, and it receives the blessing of God. That's the last thing I want you to see here, beloved. Look, a true and obedient faith receives the blessing of God. Check this out now. The writer of Hebrews says, Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You know what that means? It means he was saved. That's what it means. It means the man was delivered. It means he was saved. It means that he received the inheritance that comes from saving faith, being rescued from the wrath to come. Receiving the commendation of God, his life bearing witness to the glory and the grace of God, his faith bore real fruit, and he received divine blessing. He pleased the Lord, and in his living, he escaped the ungodliness of the world. His faith bore real fruit, and he received divine blessing as opposed to the world that was judged. In fact, look at what the writer says here. He says, by this, by his reverential fear and by his faithful living, he condemned the world. Noah's life of faith put the world to shame. He exposed their ungodliness because his righteousness was so distinctive. He stuck out. His uprightness, his faithfulness, so definite. Noah completely robbed the ungodly of all their excuses. And it wasn't just merely because he claimed to believe in God. Let me say that again. What set him apart was not just that he claimed to believe in God. There were other people who did that as well, I'm sure. Just as there are those in the church who are no different than the world in their actions and in their affections, except that on a Sunday morning, they go to church. His faith was real, and it was distinctive. Just as our faith must be real and the works of our faith must make us distinct from the world. Noah is distinct. Beloved, are we? Are we distinct? Are you distinct? Does your faith make you distinct from the rest of the world? You know, does it show? Do you love and trust God in Christ in such a way that your life is distinct, in which you reject sinful pleasures and sinful pursuit and selfish gain? You stop living for yourself. You stop living for your pleasure. You stop living for you. And you live for Christ. You live for Christ. Do you love him so much that it shows in your speech, not just when people see you, but in the dark, that it affects your obedience to his commands, that it affects your love for your neighbor? Does it show in the way that you love his church? Does it show in the way that you gladly serve her? Does it show in the words that we looked at on Wednesday, that we looked in Leviticus, describing the prosperous society? Does it show in your integrity? Does it show in your uprightness? Does it show in the respect and the dignity that you show other people? Does it show in your godliness? Does it show in your love? These and more, those are the works of Christ that ought to make us distinct from the world that is around us. You cannot separate true faith from the works that it produces. No works, no faith, period. Noah's faith had a profound effect, not only on the lost around him, it also had effect on his family. It led to the saving of his family. Now, what does that mean? Well, Scripture doesn't speak of their spiritual standing. It doesn't speak of the spiritual salvation of his family, only that they were saved from the flood. But at the very least, here's the deal. His wife, Noah's wife, and his sons and his sons' wives must have believed enough in the testimony of Noah, as evidenced by his works of faith, to stick with him, the sons, as they were growing up, his wife to stick with him while he's building this boat, and then enter the ark when God gave the command. Noah's faith had a powerful effect on his family for his good. A man of integrity, a man of real faith, has that kind of effect on his family, while a man of lacks in faith has the opposite. The world may have mocked Noah. They may have rejected his message. But when the rain began to fall and the deeps began to break up and the windows of heaven opened up and the water began to rise and it got to their ankles and then it got to their knees and then it got to their thighs and it got to their waist and it got to their chest and it got to their throat and it got to their mouth and it got to their face and they began to claw furiously trying to pry the door off the ark. Noah's faith was proven to be well-founded in God. And he became an heir of righteousness. The blessings of God, while the world that rejected his God and rejected his faith were destroyed. Now you can see what a timely example Noah was for the Hebrew Christians who were living amidst the people that were ungodly, who were living amongst the people that were mocking, who thought them fools for their faith in Christ, who thought them just to be clowns for believing in the return of Jesus Christ and a judgment that would set all things right. And so he sets before them Noah. And they see in Noah a picture of the truth that only through faith, like that of Noah, would they be preserved from the judgment that was eventually coming upon the ungodly. True faith obeys God. Those who truly have saving faith, they respond to the promises and the warnings of God with trust and obedience. They hear the warning of God of the coming judgment and they stake their trust and their hope in Christ and they don't let him go. They have a faith that is demonstrated by actions, not ungodly ones, but godly ones. They have a faith that holds fast and doesn't let go. That's what the Hebrew Christians had to do, had to see. And it's what we need to see. What's Noah's faith say to us, then? How must we think about the faith of this man as it relates to us? The truth is that what God commanded of Noah to be saved is far more than what he commands of us. Isn't it? Way more. Think about this. God spoke to Noah and demanded that he believe something that had never happened before, something of which there was, you know, no record whatsoever, something that was completely without precedent. He comes and says, I want you to believe in something that never seen before. You're going to have to build something. You have no clue how to build, but I want you to believe. But by contrast, God comes to us and commands us to believe something that has already happened, that has been clearly attested to in history, that has been clearly recorded for us in the Word of God. He comes to us and says, if you want to be saved, I want you to believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for your eternal salvation so you can escape the judgment to come, which, by the way, is pictured by this judgment of the world by water. He comes and tells us, you and I, in this age, after the cross, to believe in something not unprecedented, but that's been recorded in history. He comes. He promised to save Noah through the flood by the means of an ark. Again, something without precedent. But God promises us something that he's done countless times in the lives of other people before us. He promises to reward our faith with forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, to give us his Spirit, to lead us into a new life, to lead us to walk in the good works that he has prepared for us. He called Noah to live out his faith in real and tangible ways, to show his faith by his work of living an upright life in the midst of ungodliness, by building an ark, a ship, something nobody had ever done and for which he had no model, and he calls us by contrast to that impossible task for Noah, calls us by contrast to show our faith by good works, by a life of obedience, by a life of faithfulness to his word, and he has given to us a book filled with example after example of men and women who did just that. And so proved their faith was true. Listen to me, beloved. Hear me when I say this. Noah's faith. Listen now. Don't get offended when I say this. Noah's faith. Don't get offended for Noah. I'm sure you won't get offended for yourself. Noah's faith is not an extraordinary, unachievable or unattainable faith. It's not. It is not. It is not something that we look at and go, there's no way. There's no way. No. He's given an example for a reason. Look, it is not an unachievable, unattainable, extraordinary faith. Here's what it really is. It is true faith manifested, demonstrated, displayed in extraordinary circumstances. That's what it is. It's the very faith to which we're called. Listen to me. Nobody is a Christian who is a Christian in name only. Not anybody. Just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't make it true. You can't claim his name and not obey his commands. That's what Noah's telling us. Yes, it is God who saves us through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But godly faith will always produce godly obedience no matter the circumstances and without excuses. Always. Faith always leaves a godly trail of righteousness. What's the trail you're leaving? Righteousness? Faithfulness? Obedience? Trust? Let's pray together. Father, I love the way that you make your truth so incredibly clear, crystal clear. You do. There's no way that we can read a text like this and no way that we can study the life of Noah and come away with any other opinion or understanding if the Spirit of God dwells in us other than real faith obeys God. And when we read something like that, we've got to ask ourselves why it is, Lord, that the writer of Hebrews puts it there. Why do we have this testimony of Noah? And we have it so that we can examine the reality and the truthfulness of our own faith. Does our profession of faith in you, does it manifest itself in faithful actions? Is the characteristic of our lives integrity and obedience and blamelessness and uprightness? Is the character of our lives such that we walk in the light as you are in the light? Is the character of our lives, does it demonstrate real faith? Do we have a faith that's going to last? Do we have a faith that's going to endure? Do we have a faith that will not be broken, that won't cave? Do we have a faith that results in reverential awe of you, that results in a change in our heart and a change in our actions? Do we have a faith that makes us distinct from everybody else in the world, in the way that we live and in the way that we act? Or is our difference just so small as we go to church and they don't? Lord, I know you give us these words because you love us. You give us these words because you want us to be able to say with all honesty, and with all integrity, and all uprightness, that my faith really does
It's real because it's produced a very real godliness in my life. You want us to be able to say that. And so you call us to examine ourselves. So Lord, help us to examine ourselves honestly today. Honestly, in your eyes. Come and minister your grace to us. Speak to our souls today. And let us respond as those who really do believe both the promises and the warnings of God. I love you and I bless you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Bow your head and close your eyes.